Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Matthew chapter 14, starting with verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Father, as we continue to exalt you, we now come to your word. And we would pray, Lord, that as this passage ends on worship, so too would we now worship you. We pray that the word would reign and rule in our hearts, and that you would cleanse our hearts, and that you would conform us, Lord, into the image of Christ. Be with us now, Lord, we pray and trust in Christ's name. Amen. Boo! I'm sure you've done that before, many times. Oh, there's some children here. I see one right there. Boo! I see a smile. The title of this sermon is "Don't Fear Ghosts." This may be one of the only sermons where I can legitimately say the word "ghosts," unless it was maybe 400 years ago, and you can't say anything to me like I said a word that's inappropriate. Ghosts. Because it says right here in Matthew 14 that the disciples, they were in the boat. They see Jesus walking on the water, and their first reaction in verse 26 is, and it says they cried out in fear. It's a ghost! Not the Holy Ghost. But they're looking at Jesus walking on the water, and they think it is a phantom. The Greek word is phantasm. Do you believe in ghosts? Apparently, the disciples did. I'm not saying that they were right in believing in ghosts, but here their reaction was, "It's a ghost!" Were the disciples superstitious? Apparently to a degree, they were superstitious. There are believers in other countries that I've lived in that are true believers that are still a little bit superstitious and have a type of superstitious fears about things that happen to them in their life or that might happen to them in their life. Are you superstitious? We would say no. I think we would say, no, never. I'm a Calvinist. I'm not superstitious. But maybe by the end of the sermon, we might realize that we have some superstition in us. To a degree. Because we have remaining sin. If there is a controlling fear in our life that is greater than fear of Christ, is that superstition? Do we have more awe and alarm at something else besides or greater than Christ? If we do, is that a type of superstition? Here are the disciples, and they've seen so many wonderful miracles of Jesus, and they've just seen Jesus multiply the bread and the fish. And he fed, perhaps, if you can look at verse 21 of chapter 14, including the women, children, he could have fed 10,000 or more people by a few loaves of bread and some fish, because he's master of all the molecules. And yet, when they see the Christ walking on the water, their first reaction is not, it's the Lord, but it's a ghost. It would seem that with all the mighty miracles that Jesus had already done by the time we get to chapter 14, that disciples would have been ready to see Jesus fly across the water. But yet, these disciples that walked daily with Jesus, their initial reaction was, it's a phantom. Why? They were still growing in their faith. Like Abraham, though Abraham is an example of faith in many ways, in some ways Abraham was not an example of faith. Not in every way. And here the disciples, we see that they also need to have a type of faith that will overcome fear. And even in other gospel accounts, we see there were different times when these fishermen, at least four or five of them were in the Sea of Galilee, they'd be afraid because of the waters, because of the storm, which we'll look at in a few moments. So as I look at this passage, I would say that this is the main theme. You can overcome fear with a Christ-centered faith. That is, faith not just in a nebulous divine being, but faith in the risen Jesus Christ. Faith in Him will give you a faith that overcomes fear. As we've said before, look at the book of Genesis and in other places, there is a type of natural fear. You know, we fear to stick our hand in fire. That is a good fear. We can have a godly fear of God, but there are some ungodly fears that we have in our life that can destabilize us or paralyze us, and we can fear the unknown or what might happen or what could happen. And that can paralyze us or destabilize us. Or we could have some type of fear of the supernatural, like here the disciples did. So the disciples, in different passages, feared what would happen to them in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Here in this passage, you can look at verse 26. They cry out in fear, it's a ghost. And so I think this passage would give us four basic strategies on how to overcome either physical or spiritual fear. And so we're going to just jump right into the passages. The first strategy is this. Be brave. Jesus Christ is real and He's for you. What are you scared of? Something that's supernatural? Satan? The end times? Maybe we're in the end times. Maybe the tribulation has started. Maybe. Who knows? The Lord knows. Maybe it's a physical fear. But the truth of God's word, and that we see in this passage, be brave, take courage, because Jesus is really, really real. And He's for you. And we see this in verses 22 down to 27. Jesus Christ, He's not some simple, heroic figure from legend. He is actually the Lord of the universe, and He's the King, the risen Savior, the Creator, the I am that I am, and He's for you. If you're in Christ, He's for you with all that He is. And let's look at this text. As we said, Christ fed at least 5,000. That's besides the woman and the children, so probably closer to 10,000 people. And if you look at the other gospel accounts, the people react how? They want to make Jesus king. Jesus feeds them, and the people have had enough with Rome. Jesus is going to be king. So then Jesus decides that it might be best to be alone on top of the mountains that are there, and even sends the disciples away to the other side of the lake, of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not like Lake Michigan. The Sea of Galilee is, I think it's 6 to 7 miles wide, and I've forgotten how long it is. But it is not a sea like you might think of the Mediterranean Sea. It's 6 miles wide, I forgot, maybe 15 miles long. It's very beautiful, surrounded by hills. On the west side, there are some jagged mountains. Living here in Washington, we'd probably say more like highlands to the west. But you can walk up there and get on top, and you can see almost all of the Sea of Galilee. But it can be kind of like a bathtub, in the sense where if you fill up a bathtub full of water and swirl it around just like this, and maybe you put a tiny plastic boat in there and you swirl around the bathtub water, in that little bathtub, it can be a havoc, a tempest, because the wind, well, you have the bathtub and you store it up, but in the Sea of Galilee, the wind can come in through the north, and there are these hills and mountains here, and it begins to swirl around, and it creates a violent effect on the water. It can create big waves. How many of you have been in big seas? The biggest sea that I've been in, probably, I've been in the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic and out on boats, but never a really big, huge sea, except when I was in a lake, in Lake Michigan, on a small boat, is when I had big seas, 6-foot seas that were, it was big in this small little boat, coming up over into the boat. So disciples are out there on the boat, I guess all 12 of them. Jesus is praying. You can look at verse 23, by himself, spending time with the Father. He's up on the mountain by himself praying. Gray, jagged cliffs that are on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And you can look at verse 24. The boat was already a long distance from the land. He uses the Greek word stadia, about 3 miles away, like almost out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And again, some of these disciples are fishermen, but the waves can be big and huge there in this sea that's rather small for a sea. And it's about 3 a.m. to about 6 a.m., the fourth watch. And it says in verse 25 that Jesus comes walking on the sea. And it just says it matter-of-factly. Look at verse 25. He came to them walking on the sea. Jesus is alone. He's praying. Whether in his omniscience he sees them, or whether he can see them with his human physical eye, he sees that they are there in this boat. It's a battered waves. You can look at verse 24, what says battered by the waves. That word battered in verse 24, it's the idea of tortured. Tortured. We can use the word battered maybe when somebody commits a crime. This child, this woman has been battered by her husband or by the father. It's the idea of tortured, beat up. So this boat and these disciples, by the wind and by the waves, are just being pulverized. Jesus sees their condition and he begins to walk to them on the sea. He's God. He's taking a stroll out on the sea. It's not a calm sea, right? There's probably 6-foot, 5-foot waves. The wind is crazy. It's in the middle of the night or very early morning, and Jesus is just strolling on the sea tops toward the disciples. He's master of the earth and the wind and the sea. Well, you can note the disciples' reaction. When the disciples saw him, when the disciples are looking at him, that this Jesus that they know, they've been spending time with, they see him. It's not like he's 20 miles away. It isn't like he's just a simple, small speck. And he's getting closer and closer. They see him, but they're terrified. And in context, it seems that they become more terrified of this possible ghost than the wind and the rain and the waves. And twice it talks about fear. They were terrified and they cried out in fear. And verse 26, when it says cried out, it's the idea of shriek. Now, children don't shriek, but it's, ah, ah, it's a ghost! Like a movie. Oh, it's a ghost. Maybe you can see Peter that had the sword and chopped off the slave's ear. Malchus's ear. Maybe James and John that said, Lord, let us cry down fire from the heavens. And yet, in verse 26, they cry out, shriek out, like little children. It's a ghost! It's rather odd to me. But immediately, verse 27, as soon as that happened, Jesus speaks to them. So it seems, then, that when they're saying this, it isn't like he's 5 football fields away, because he's talking to them. Right? And he says, take courage, be brave. And the literal Greek is ego what? A me. Look back at verse 27. Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Don't be terrified. It's not a ghost. It's me. It's Jesus, the Christ. But the Greek phrase he uses, look at verse 27, it is I. I think the translators chose to translate it that way because in English it makes more sense than translating it, take courage, I am, don't be afraid. If you were to go to the Gospel of John and look at all the places where Jesus says, I am the shepherd, I am the true vine, or even in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. The phrase in Greek is ego, a me. Ego is I, it's a pronoun. A me means I am. A literal translation in verse 27 would be, take courage, I am. Don't be afraid. But in English, that sounds a little bit off. So I imagine that's why they translated it this way. But the Greek, to translate it this way, would have to be Eston Altan, A-U-T-O-N. Eston Altan. But that's not what it is. It's ego a me, which is I am. Which means I am the living, self-existent God, and I am the one that has all authority and power over everything. I'm not a ghost. I am. I'm not some kind of transitory, see-through phantom from the netherworld. I'm the Lord. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. I'm here. I'm the Lord. I'm the I am. And I came across the water to be with you, my disciples. So then how do we react to this? What should we do? Well, Jesus is clear to the disciples what they should do. Be brave. Don't be afraid. Have courage. Jesus is saying, I am really true reality. When Jesus says, I am, he is saying, I'm the one that has always existed, and I am the one, biblically speaking, that needs nothing and nobody. I'm the self-existing God. That's who I am. So we should reject fear, because Jesus isn't a legend. He's not a comic book figure. And when he sees you and you're in trouble, or even when you are afraid, he's not going to pass you by. I keep being reminded by Isaiah chapter 43, this beautiful couple of verses, when he says, "You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." I am he. Even verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I am. It's throughout all of these passages. And perhaps this is what the Lord is referencing to his disciples. But he sees and he knows, and he is the one that is the Savior, the Deliverer, and the Redeemer, because he is the great I Am. And so we can ask, what real storm or metaphorical storm are you in where you need someone that can deliver you? Well, it's of course Christ, but he's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. He is the one that is very real. So in context, Jesus is not saying, take courage, be brave, tighten your belt, because you disciples are men. Be a man! Come on! You're a godly woman. Come on! You're a Proverbs 30 woman. Come on. Pull it together, woman. That's not what Jesus says. But rather, Jesus is saying, have courage. Why? I am that I am. I am. I think we can say that we can be overcome by fear when we look to our own resources to battle the storms of life. And then when we fear, then we fear. To overcome that fear, we look out of our resources and rather look to the one that is the great I Am. Gale force winds, ghosts, real or unreal, cannot match Jesus. Jesus is for you if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, repent and ask Jesus to save you, and then you can be in Christ. Jesus is real, and if you know him, then he's really for you. And no matter how far out you are, no matter what this distance is, will he ever leave you or forsake you? Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. These disciples are in trouble. He goes to him. He goes to him, and what happens? He goes to them, and they are, It's really interesting, but I think also instructive. They're in need of help. It talks about in other Gospels. They're trying to, they've been rowing for a long time, not getting anywhere, and they're getting a little bit afraid. Christ comes to help them, and at his help, they what? It's a ghost. You're not a ghost.
I know that.
Let me just add this before we go to the second strategy. I wonder if sometimes the world doesn't understand that Jesus is really real because we're afraid of so many other things in life. And it, certainly there is this natural fear that we should have, like falling off of a cliff or maybe being eaten by a shark. But there are so many things in life. There are so many things in life that if we're not careful can, out of fear, control us, that then to the world, Jesus just seems like a legend, like a fairy tale. Let us, by God's grace, be brave. Jesus is real. Now we come to a second strategy. And I can preach louder if you desire me to in the back. Can you hear me, Leonard? Okay. Second strategy, take a step of faith. Take a step of faith. Get out of the boat. some of you, maybe all of us, get out of the boat. Sometimes we think staying in the boat will save us. There are times when you need to jump out of the boat. Get out of the boat. Peter does start to sink, but out of all the disciples, who gets out of the boat? Peter. You know, we can look at Peter. Peter is the one that Jesus rebuked and said, "Satan, get behind me." Peter is the one that denied Christ 3 times. But Peter is also the one that got out of the boat to be with Jesus. The only one out of all the disciples. So there is, I think, what we can see in verses 28 and 29, this example of get out of the boat or take a step of faith. And it's not take a leap of faith into the unknown. We're going to see that. Look at the text with me. And look at what Peter says. Peter says to him, "Lord, if it is you," and it's not the if of absolute doubt, it's if and I'm assuming it's you. If, and I'm assuming it is my Jesus, my Master, my Messiah, you say the word, and that will become the reality, and I'll trust it, and I'll do it. You command me to come to you on the water. So Peter is saying, "Lord, you make it true by giving me the word, the promise, the imperative, the command, and that will make it happen." With that foundation, with that external authoritative word, because Jesus says in verse 29, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. How many humans have ever truly, I don't mean by trickery, but how many humans other than Jesus have walked on water, truly? All that we know of is Peter. Sometimes we say Thomas the doubter, but we'll see that Peter also was the doubter, and Peter also was that denier. But when we look at Peter's life, we also know that church history says he was crucified upside down because he wouldn't deny Jesus Christ because of his faith in Christ. And here we see this initial faith in Christ. Based upon that external word of Christ, Peter took a step of faith and actually walks on the water. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have tried to walk on the water? I know probably many of you have tried to walk on the water. I have tried to walk on the water many times. It's never worked. I have. Many times at a pool. I've tried, "Lord, help me just a few steps." It's never happened. I can't walk on the water. But if Jesus said I could, would I be able to? I would be able to, because his word would make it a reality. And this is what we see here in this text. In context, Jesus took the small amount of food and made it into a different reality. And through such a large amount of food that over 10,000 were fed, and in verse 20, picked up what was left over or broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Out of just a little bit, Jesus made this huge, 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 huge catered meal and fed thousands. Here, Jesus says one word to Peter, "Come." And that authoritative, powerful word enables Peter to walk on the water. God is sovereign over all things. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But Peter had to get out of the boat. That's what we see in the text. What is it then that we should do? Well, as we said, take a step of faith. Metaphorically, we need to get out of our boat. We say we trust Christ, then we need to do something for Christ. Peter just wanted to be with Jesus, so he got out of the boat. At least we can say, move forward in Christ based upon the word of Christ. Make
progress in Christianity. Make progress in your relationship with Christ. If you're a Christian, then that faith does what? According to the book of James, your faith works. Your faith takes a risk, right? It was a risk. What if Peter just jumped out of the boat and immediately sank? That would be embarrassing. You can imagine already, maybe in a few minutes, he's going to be embarrassed. You can imagine James and John and Andrew. Good job, Peter. But you know what? He took the risk. He took a step of faith. He went for it. What action do you need to do that would be an action of faith? There might, for you, be a risk. And again, I tried to emphasize external authoritative word. That is, Peter just didn't all of a sudden jump up in a boat and fly around and go into the arms of Jesus. He said, Lord, I need to hear from you a specific external word outside of my mind, outside of a feeling of my heart. It needs to come from your mouth. Then based upon that, I'll get out of the boat. So based upon then for us, based upon this external word, the inspired external objective word of God, what is it that God wants you to do by faith? So in context, I thought, well, not to get too personal, so people won't think I'm trying to pick on them or make an example out of them. Because with some of you, I know some things in your life, so I don't want to pick on you by sharing personal examples that might relate to you too much. So I thought of Abraham. Well, Abraham had a sin problem. What was one of his sin problems? Sometimes, what would he do? He would tell little white lies, half-truths. She's not my wife. She's my sister, which was half-true. But he would lie. He would be selfish. He would put preserving his own life in front of his wife. You know what? Pharaoh, you can take my wife. It's okay. She's my sister. I'm trusting God. That was very sinful. He lied. And it hurt people. Do you lie? I don't mean here and there, but maybe you are caught in lies because you're afraid if you tell the truth, it's going to hurt your life. And it's going to ruin other people. And it's going to mess all kinds of things up. You're not on a boat in the middle of the water and rough seas, but you are in rough seas of life, and if you're not careful by not speaking the truth, by deceiving people, you're going to hurt yourself and hurt many other people. And you need to do the right thing and by faith, trust God, tell the truth. But maybe it's not speaking truth. Maybe it's opening your mouth and evangelizing to a neighbor. Maybe it's evangelizing a relative. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with a stranger. It can be scary at times. I went to seminary. I've been in pastoral ministry. Most times when I share the gospel, almost every single time, there's something in my mind that's don't do it. It's scary. You don't have enough time. You don't have enough education. You don't remember all the verses. This person might kill you. They might say they don't like you. They might laugh at you. And I've been doing this for decades. Get out of the boat. Take a step of faith. The external word of God says, make disciples. To make a disciple, you have to open your mouth. Maybe it's forgive somebody. You know, to forgive somebody that sinned against you, that can be kind of a risk. Because in our heart, if somebody sinned against us, that remaining sin, I can want to make that person feel bad and they're going to pay for what they did for me if I have to ignore them or be mean to them or think malicious thoughts in my head until the day they die, I'm going to do it. Well, you know, that's sin. And faith says that person, either their sin is paid for on the cross or will be paid for in hell. I'm going to seek to love them by the grace of God that God has shown me in Christ. Now, I wonder, which is more miraculous, walking on water or forgiving somebody that's unlovable? Which takes more power? I wonder what Jesus would say. Which is the greater miracle? Forgiving somebody that has committed a horrendous sin against you and loving them? Or doing some great miraculous sign? Sometimes we think taking a step of faith means something, you know, super big, going to India as a missionary. Maybe it just means I'm going to forgive somebody and today I choose to be kind. Maybe for you that's a step of faith. I choose to be kind today. By God's grace. What step of faith do you need to take based upon the Bible? Make that step. Now, there's a question. Is how do you do this? Because Peter did this, and we look at the text, we look at verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. Third time the word fear is used, and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me! And he must have been close to Jesus because Jesus immediately grabs him and takes hold of his hand and says, you have teeny, weeny, weeny faith. Why did you doubt? Maybe I'll name you Thomas, the doubter. You're of little faith. And this brings us to our third strategy. And it's simple. Keep focused on Christ. And it's right in the text. Keep focused on Christ. Stay on target. Forgive me for using the illustration. I remember in Star Wars 4, when Luke Skywalker, they were in the trench of the first Death Star. They were going to blow it to pieces. And I think he takes off his targeting device, and the commander says, stay on target. Stay on target. And that phrase has always stuck with me. Stay on target. Believers, what is your target? It's Christ. To know Jesus. That's our aim. That's our goal. That's our true north. It's to know, to love, to adore, to be focused on Jesus Christ. Look at the text. But seeing the wind, he's almost at Jesus because Jesus stretches out and grabs his hand in verse 31. He's almost there. He's almost completed this quote, risky act of faith. He's almost there. He's almost touching Jesus. And he looks away. At the last moment, he's distracted and he falls. Like a runner that's about to cross the finish line. He looks away, stumbles, and falls. I was watching something like Beastmaster, I think it was called. These different athletes that do all these courses, these obstacle courses, and they're very intricate and all kinds of things they have to do. And of course, the Americans were doing this. Look at my muscle. And then they would do a part of it, very agile. They'd overcome different obstacles. They're not yet at the finish line. Overcoming all these obstacles, there's a clock. Tick, 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 tick. And then they would go like this on their wrist. Like, we're making great time. See my muscle? I'm an American. See my muscle? Guess who didn't win? That person didn't win. The Americans didn't win. They lost. China and France won. Peter was almost right there. This American guy, he was almost right there. He got distracted with self-glory. and self-honor. Peter gets distracted by these waves. These waves are so big. The world is so big. What's going to happen? He's almost right there. But he looks away from Jesus. Peter, who's more awesome, Jesus or the waves? Who's more awesome? Who's more awesome to you and to me, Jesus or the waves? Third strategy is keep focused on Christ. And I think it is there in the text. Peter didn't fall. Look at the text. He didn't fall because he had self-doubt. Look at verse 31. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did Peter slip into the water? You know, he's beginning to sink down. Does Jesus say, you had an unhealthy, low self-esteem, Peter? Peter, what you needed to do is you needed to visualize yourself reaching me. That's what you needed to do. Once you can visualize yourself and your success, then you can walk on the water. That's not what Jesus says. It's not faith in yourself. It's not because Peter had self-doubt. He had Jesus' doubt. And he had little faith in Christ. This is a disciple. You have teeny, weeny, itty-bitty faith, Peter, who is, some say, the rock. You have small faith. He wasn't looking at Jesus. He was looking at the water. The reason why he was looking at the water and not Jesus is because his faith was not yet as mature as it needed to be, and he was doubting Jesus. That's why he fell. We get distracted, therefore, because we doubt. We're doubting Christ and who he is and who he is for us. And it wasn't, when you look at this text, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, here's your issue. You didn't read through the Torah MacArthur Study Bible in 1 year. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Peter, your issue is you haven't done all the rituals that you should do. Peter, you're not having 1 hour quiet times. Peter, you're not absolutely perfect yet. He just says, you have small faith and you're doubting. Most of our issues, not saying it all, but they're at least related to it, to our issues in pursuing Christ, are because what? Our faith is now where it should be. And that leads to doubt. It's not because the object of our faith is not worthy. The object of our faith is the most worthy object in the universe, the Creator, Sustainer, the Redeemer, the Savior. And if you repent and trust Him, He'll save you and keep you saved forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because we have remaining sin. And though sin no longer reigns over us, that remaining sin, it has the same nature, and it doesn't want to trust Jesus. That's why we have to keep focused on the Lord. And that's what you have throughout all of Scripture. And you all know this, and so I don't have to go over it too much. But first, just to point these out, 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. We have Colossians chapter 3, seek the things that are above, where He is seated at the right hand of God. We have Philippians chapter 3, I consider all things to be rubbish in order that I may know Him. Verse 10. There is this pursuit of Christ where He is my all in all. Though it's a cliche, we keep the main thing the main thing. And the good news, there is good news in this passage. What happens to Peter? He does get out of the boat. Praise God. He starts to walk after Jesus. He's doubting. He looks away. He sinks into the water. Maybe he'll be embarrassed. At least until there's a new heaven and a new earth, perhaps Peter is going to be embarrassed. I don't mean now he is, but his who he is in the text of Scripture, we see he has some issues. But what does Jesus do? Peter begins to sink into the water, and what does Jesus do? Sink, buddy! You didn't believe in me! Sink deep! I'm going to teach Peter a lesson. I'm going to let him go down 20 feet under the water. Is that what Jesus does? He's a beautiful, loving, caring, patient, kind, gracious, benevolent Messiah Savior. Immediately, he grabs Peter. Peter, I'm here. You need more faith. But I'm here for you. I'm here for you. And if you're in Christ, that's what Jesus would say to you today, right? He's here for you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I know you. I love you. And I'm with you. And I bring this out to say, sometimes we don't take that step of faith that we talked about earlier, because if I do, I might get egg on my face. Person might laugh at me. Person may make fun of me. I might fail. I might fall. All those are true. They're all true. It's not that they're not true. They're all true. People could hate you. They could kick you. They could kill you. You could completely fail. You could get mocked. But what is also true is that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you ever. Ever. And he's there for you. And you can trust him. And so we praise the Lord for that. And so we keep focused on him. How do we get this focused? How do we maintain this focus? Of course, that's a whole series of sermons, but we can say it this way. Stop texting as much. Stop watching social media as much. Stop binging stuff on Netflix or Hulu or Amazon. And spend time with Jesus. Get off your computer. Take your cell phone and put it outside under a flower pot. And spend time in the Psalms praising Jesus Christ, the Lord. Praise God the Father. Praise God the Son. Praise God the Spirit. Read Isaiah 40 all the way to Isaiah 66. And be praising the Lord. Psalm 23, Psalm 62, whatever. Find a passage of Scripture and worship God in it. If you can spend time checking media and checking weather and checking news and checking all these things, and spend time with Jesus. He's real. And he's real for you. And if you're going to overcome fear that paralyzes you and destabilizes you, that comes because Jesus is more and more and more awesome to you because you spend time with him, and that gives you the courage. So it's not just your manhood or your womanhood, but it's who Jesus is gives you the courage. And then, briefly, there is this fourth strategy that we see here in Scripture. Peter cries out, "Lord, save me!" And the Lord saves him and rescues him. And it's not that Peter is somehow half in the water and Jesus drags him in the water. Apparently, then he grabs him and they both walk on the water back to the boat. And they get into the boat. And as soon as Jesus is in the boat, what happens to the wind? And the Gospel of John says also the boat then is on the other side of the lake. So Jesus and Peter get into the boat and boop, boop. Watch the response by those who were in the boat. They start a worship service. So there's a storm out in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus basically sends the disciples out in the middle of the storm. Jesus then prays. Jesus is being purposeful. Then he comes down off these mountainous highland area, comes down to them. The disciples think it's a ghost. Jesus says, "It's not a ghost. I am." Peter is, "I think it's really Jesus. Lord, you say the word and I'll come to you." "Come on, Peter." So Peter jumps out. Peter, he's almost there. but all this wind and rain and waves, gets his eyes off Jesus, begins to sink down, Lord, save me. Jesus saves him. They walk back to the boat. Wind immediately stops. And the Gospel of John says they're back on the other side of the lake. Boom. Did that really happen? Or is it just a fable? It really happened. And so their response is what? In verse 33. You are certainly God's son. You are the son of God. And they what? They worshiped him. Sometimes there are people, cults and others, that say, you know, Jesus never said he was God, and he never permitted anybody to worship him. Wrong. They worshiped him. Right here. They worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. God the son. And in fact, the Greek text is truly, truly, without a doubt, certainly, God's son, you are. Certainly, God's son, you are. And it was a way to make it emphatic. You are the very true son of God. And we come to this over and over again in scripture, and we've come to it over and over again in the book of Genesis. And this is the fourth strategy, worship him. Value him and who he is, the Lord, as more important and more worthy than anything in your life. Worship Christ. When there is this consistent worship that you have for Jesus, your fear of the world turns into fealty toward Christ. When you consistently worship Christ, your fear of the world will be transformed into fealty toward Christ, because you're seeing how awesome he is, and in worship you are engaging with him, and you are practicing verbally valuing who he is. You're spending time with him. You're getting to know him. So his awesomeness, the beauty of his grace, and even the terrible might of his fury is awesome to you, and that produces loyalty, fealty, and courage and bravery because of how awesome he is. There are so many places that we could go, but because of time, let me just say it this way. You were saved to worship. You were created to worship. And if you're spirit-filled, Ephesians 5:18, what are you going to do? 5:18 and following. You're going to worship. You're going to worship him. So you were created, saved, and even if you have the Spirit of God, if you're a Christian, you do, and you're being controlled by the Spirit, then you're going to worship him because he's worthy. So whether it's a short, spontaneous worship like here that we see in verse 33, or if it's a planned out, personal, private time of worship, or a public time of worship when the body of Christ comes together, it is that worship of Christ which gives you incredible power to overcome fear of the world. It will save you from paralyzing fear. And it's a proper response to the mighty working power of Christ. So these strategies, worship him, focus on Christ, take a step of faith. Be brave because Jesus is real. And if you're in Christ, he's real for you. If you're not a Christian, why not become a Christian today? Why not become a Christian right now? Jesus is real, and he's either for you or against you. If you're not in Christ, then he's against you. But if you call the name of the Lord, he will save you from your sin and from yourself and from hell and wrath, and you can be with him forever and enjoy his pleasure in the fullness of his grace. So let's conclude then with this. Are you superstitious? And I think we would all say no. Never am I superstitious. Have you ever been paralyzed or disheveled by anything other than the fear of God? Could that be a type of superstition? I'm not saying that you're afraid to stick your hand in a fire, but have you not been able to do what God wants you to do because of some sort of fear? Is that a type of superstition? Because we might say, I don't believe in ghosts, and I'm not superstitious. But listen to Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Quote, a belief or practice resulting from ignorance. It's talking about superstition. A belief or practice resulting from ignorance. Fear of the unknown. Trust in magic or chance. Or a false conception of causation. Merriam-Webster says the superstition is a fear of a false conception of causation. So whether it's politics or disease, health, whatever bad things happen in our life, yes, we can have our role to play in that. Other people have their role to play in that. Evil can have a role to play in that. But ultimately, who is the agent of causation for everything? The Lord. The Lord. You and I are not ignorant of who Jesus is. He is real and He is the Lord. And all of us will stand before Him. The whole world will stand before Him because He is the King of the universe. So the more your faith is rooted in Him, then your fears and my fears will sprint away from us because Jesus is King. The more that we are rooted with this Christ-centered faith, a type of superstition will be squeezed out of us and will become more like Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this episode that we see that is real. Lord, help us to be brave because You are real. Help us, Lord, to stay focused on You. Help us to take a step of faith. And help us to worship You with all that we are because of all that You are for us. May You be exalted, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.